3 weeks ago, we started out our sermon asking this most crucial of all questions from Matthew chapter 16, where it says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am? It's the most crucial question of all. Of all the questions we'll answer in our whole lives, how we answer this one question changes everything. Who do you say that I am? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 has answered that question for us in amazing ways. Jesus is the exact image of God. He's the visible expression of the invisible God. Jesus stands above his creation. He's exalted over creation, not a part of creation. He's the firstborn over creation, separate, superior. Jesus is the creator. He's created all things visible and invisible, all things on earth and in heaven. God the Father is the architect, and God the Son, Jesus, is the construction foreman of creation. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. In him, all things are held together. Jesus is the purpose of creation. All things were created to give him glory. All things were created for him. Jesus is the head of his body, the church. He is sovereign over the church, his new creation. Church is all about Jesus. See, one of the greatest realities about who Jesus is that who he is who he is. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The things that we have learned about Jesus, the things that we're yet to learn about Jesus, those truths are eternal, everlasting realities. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This world around us, things are changing fast. We see that in technology, but we also see it in people and in attitude and in society. There are lots of days that if you only listen to the news once that day, you've missed on a whole lot. There's a great comfort for us living in these turbulent and troubled times. And our comfort is in the confidence we have that we have a God that does not change. Theologians refer to this attribute of God as the immutability of God. God does not change. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens and the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Our God is the same. A great many things in our country changes. Just this week, great changes in our country. Turbulent, troubled times. Some see hope. Some see no hope. But guess what, folks? We're Christians. We're Christians. Our hope has never been based on the political, economic, or social happenings of our day. Never. Why? Because the most important, the most valuable, the most crucial thing of all did not change, has not changed, and will never change. The immutability of God, the permanent sameness of God, the forever consistent one is still, as always, the ruler of heaven and earth. You know, the New Testament is full of committed believers who lived out their faith first with great hope, even in the midst of cultures and governments that didn't want them around at all, that persecuted them. As Christians, we can and we should rise above the clamor of our days and point to the one with real hope, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's in times like these in our country where living our faith first is so important. It's so important to us so that we keep our focus on what's most important. And it's so important for our community, for our witness, for our testimony, so that we are pointing people around us to our Jesus Christ. The only person who can bring true greatness to our country is Jesus Christ himself, by bringing our country to repentance and salvation. For Jesus said, "What profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" Now, we all want our country to succeed in so many ways. I know I do. I care a lot about our country and take citizenship very seriously. But the fact is that the vast majority of believers in our day and in history never lived in a country with the blessings that we have had as Americans. They have never lived in a country that was ever responsive to a Christian ethic or a Christian worldview. So my challenge for us today as Christians is to keep our eye, to keep our focus on what is really most important, as all those Christians have done over all these millennia. To take our eyes off the temporal and to lift our gaze to the eternal. In the Lord's model's prayer, he says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." You see, if we're followers of Christ, this is our prayer. Our prayer is that God's will would be done, not ours, his, on earth, here. We're Christians first. We're Americans later, and far further down the list, we're Democrats and Republicans. We have a Lord whom we've pledged our lives to. We have a Lord whom we have pledged our love and devotion to. We have a Lord whom we have pledged to sacrifice and serve. We have a Lord who has given us everything through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his powerful resurrection, so that we would live, not for ourselves, but for him. Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Colossians 3:1-3. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." May we set our minds on things above and first and foremost live out our faith as committed, loving, praying, giving, sharing, sacrificing, evangelizing followers of Christ. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, knowing who Jesus is not just knowing facts about his character and his actions and his abilities. Knowing who Jesus is to know all that amazing truth about him in relationship with him. So the fact that he's the creator and sustainer of all things radically changes our relationship with him. The fact that all things were created by him and for him fundamentally changes our relationship to him. The fact that Jesus is the exact imprint of deity affects everything about our relationship with him. The fact that he's the head of me and you and us as his church profoundly influences how we interact with each other and how we interact with him. So does the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The fact that his rule over mankind is just as true today as always must embolden us in our relationship with him to stand firm in hope and our faith and strength in our mission that he has called us to. We are first and foremost ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We represent him and his kingdom to this world. We must never let the incredible privileges and the duties that we have as citizens of this great country crowd out from us one of the most foremost truths of our lives as Christians. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." What would happen if we, if Christians, evangelize the truth that God wants us to tell our countrymen to be reconciled to him with as great a passion as we evangelize our temporal, political, economic wants? Think about this. What a great privilege would it be? Think about this for a moment. The President of the United States knocks on your door. He sits in your living room and he says, "I would like you to be the ambassador to Italy." Pick your favorite country. To Ireland. Mozambique. Whatever. He sits down and he says, "I want you. I am picking you to go to this foreign land to represent our country and all that she stands for." What an incredible privilege that would be to serve our country that way. So now think about this. What a privilege you already have. Because the King of Kings has already come to you and asked you to be his ambassador, to represent his kingdom and all that he stands for in our land and throughout our world. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. God is making his appeal through us as we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Beloved, today as Christians, as never before, we need to see with spiritual eyes the spiritual realities of our day and live as ambassadors for the greatest king, the greatest kingdom ever. You see, what we believe about who Jesus is affects the way we live our lives. We must strive to be men and women who are actively living our faith first in all areas of our lives. As our country is struggling to unite, we must unite first as believers, loving God and loving others and holding forth the truth of God's word as we fiercely and radically apply it to our own lives, living out our faith as our Savior lived in grace and truth, praying for our country, praying for our country, as the Lord tells us, praying for our country and being the first ones to bandage the wounds, being the first ones to elevate brotherly love, being the first ones to reach out our hand in grace and love and forgiveness. You see, our theology of Jesus must impact the everyday actions and attitudes of our lives. That's what's so great about our study. As we've been learning about him, as we grow stronger and wiser in him, as we learn more about him, we grow strong in grace and worship. As we learn more about him, we learn how we're supposed to walk and live. So if you're not there already, please turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll be reading again starting at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What wonderful, powerful words. Father, we pray this brief prayer now that these words, your words, would challenge us and change us. Holy Spirit, you would use it. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we see that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead there in verse 18. The firstborn from the dead is just another way of describing Jesus' powerful resurrection. Do you remember we talked about when we talked back in verse 15 where it states that Jesus was the firstborn of creation, that the term firstborn doesn't necessarily refer to time, but to place and to status. Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead, for he wasn't. But that Jesus is the most important of all who have ever been raised from the dead. For without his resurrection, there would be no other resurrections. He's saying that Jesus' resurrection is a first in rank. Others were raised only to die again. Jesus was the first person to rise, never to die again. He's the first person to conquer death. All other resurrections, our resurrection, is based on his. Jesus was the first to rise in an immortal body. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. His resurrection was unlike any other. Romans 1:4 says that it is through Jesus' resurrection that he was proved to be the very Son of God. It is through his resurrection that he is declared to be Jesus Christ, the Lord. And it's his resurrection that vindicates his substitutionary death. It's his resurrection that supports all of his claims and teachings. 1 Corinthians 15:16 and following says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." See, we are not, in fact, to be the most pitied of all people, because, in fact, Christ did rise from the dead. We don't have hope that's limited to this life alone. We have an eternal hope in a resurrected Jesus Christ. As Jesus said himself in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." See, in Christ there's this new order of existence. It's a resurrection existence. It's an after-death existence that is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus, who died as all die, rose in resurrection as no one ever has before to redeem us and to give eternal life to those who trust in him. Since he is the resurrection and life, through him, as we trust in him, we also receive the resurrection and the life. Because Jesus' resurrection marked his triumph over death, Jesus, through his resurrection, destroyed the power of death. That's why we have hope. Sure, we grieve. We grieve our losses in this world. We grieve the challenges in this world. But we grieve as those with a hope. Because Jesus' triumph is our triumph. Jesus' victory over death is our victory over death. The glorious truth is this: because of his resurrection, we're assured of our own resurrection. Look at how this truth about Jesus, about his theology of Jesus, about his resurrection, look at how this truth changes our whole understanding of death and resurrection and eternal life. We have eternal hope through our resurrected Christ because he is the firstborn from the dead. One commentator said, "It seems odd that Paul would use the word born in connection with death. For the two concepts seem opposed to each other. But the tomb was a womb in which Christ came forth in victory, for death could not hold him. The Son was begotten in resurrection glory." Now look there at the end of verse 18. Why was Jesus the firstborn from the dead? So that in everything he might be preeminent. See, Jesus Christ is preeminent in everything, even death. Jesus Christ is exalted in everything, even death. Jesus Christ is supreme in everything, even death. If there's one thing on this earth that equalizes every single human being, it's the reality that life is terminal. All people, everyone, will die. But there is one who walked on this earth that was not just human, but divine. See, there was one who breathed our air. There was one who drank our water. There was one who ate our food that was fully human. But at the same time, is the preeminent one in everything. Not just preeminent over creation. Not just preeminent over new creation, the church. This one is so powerful. This one is God Himself. This one is preeminent even over death itself. The greatest, most equalizing force on earth could not keep Him in the grave. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Who's our Jesus? He's the resurrected one. The same eternal Word became flesh and He humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross. Is now exalted by God the Father to the highest place and has been given a name that is above every name because our Jesus is preeminent. And as we saw in Romans 1:4, His resurrection proved that He was God, that in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As logic tells us, the only one who could conquer death is the only one stronger than death. And that is God Himself. Jesus' resurrection proved that He was God because in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9 teaches this truth as well. It says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 are some of the most powerful descriptions of Christ's deity in the New Testament. Because the word fullness means completeness. You see, this fullness of God, this fullness of deity means the completeness of God, the completeness of deity. Jesus is completely God. Now, many people in our day want to reduce Jesus to a man who just kind of lived out a spirit of deity more fully than others. He's just a man who was more greatly endowed with a spiritual awareness. But the Bible makes it so clear in many locations, and clearly here in Colossians, that that is false. Jesus wasn't some superior spiritual man. No, He was the fullness of God dwelling in Him. He was the completeness of deity. He is God. As someone once said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He cannot be Lord at all. There's no such thing as having Jesus Christ as a partial Lord of your life. God, I love You. I think You're great. I'm going to follow You over here. You're my Lord. Over here, I'm going to do what I want. Leave me alone in this part of my life. You're not Lord over here. By necessity, that completely misunderstands the very definition of what the word Lord means. It's challenging words. Words that should cause us to evaluate. Where are we hindering? Where are we rejecting Christ's lordship in our life? If Jesus is not Lord of all, then He's not Lord at all. Next, let's look at why our amazing Lord and Savior came to this earth. He came to be the reconciler. Our Jesus, the reconciler. Both aspects of Christ's reconciliation are described in these verses. Both His ultimate reconciliation of all things and His personal reconciliation of people to God. There is coming a day in the future when all things, all creation, all people, all angels, all things will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. There is coming a day when Jesus is going to decisively end the curse of sin in mankind and creation. There is coming a day where God's final judgment on earth will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, and the curse of sin will be eradicated from creation. There's coming a day when God's final judgment on mankind will bring about eternal salvation with Him and eternal separation from Him, and the curse of sin will be eradicated from mankind. will bow before Jesus on that day and acknowledge that through his death, his blood on the cross, he is exalted over all things. That's that great passage in Philippians 2. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Where? In heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when the reconciler will reconcile all things. Now Paul changes from God's ultimate plan of reconciliation to God's specific plan of reconciling believers to himself. Though in the sacrifice of Jesus, God made provision for the whole world to be saved, all persons will not be reconciled to God in the saving sense of being redeemed. Sin, fallen angels, unredeemed people will be reconciled to God in judgment. The Bible is clear that the benefit of Christ's atonement are applied only to those who come to him in saving faith. So let's take a moment and look at the verses 21 through 23. It says, and you, us, it's describing us, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The outline in these verses is really pretty simple. What you once were, what he has now done, and what we need to continue to do. That line kind of jumps right at you. What you once were, what he has now done, what we need to continue to do. So first let's look, what you once were, what we all once were, alienated from God. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. Ephesians 2:12 describes all people before knowing God as separated from Christ, alienated from his promises, and having no hope and being without God. Romans 3:10-12 says of all people before knowing God that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Because not only are we alienated from God because of our sins, but it further says we're hostile to God. As Romans 5:10 tells us, we're enemies of God. You see, when people cling to their sin rather than cling to the Savior, when they're rejecting Jesus Christ and choosing themselves, they're showing their hostility towards God and his grace. So tainted by sin are we that nothing we do could ever earn favor with God. We are alienated from him. We are his enemies. Our sin has separated us from him. The wages of those sin is what? Death. Our only hope is that God would take the initiative. Our only hope is that God would come to the rescue. And he did. That's the next part. What he has now done. What has he done? He has reconciled us to him through his death. The word reconcile means to restore a right relationship. We stand alienated from God, hostile to him. But Jesus came and through his love, his death, his resurrection, as we put our trust in him, as we put our faith in him, he restores a right relationship with us to the Father. Our alienation is eliminated and we're brought near. Our status as enemy is abolished. We are now children of God. What we could never do, Jesus did for us. 'Tis ours but to believe, to trust, and to follow. Jesus took the unholy and made us holy in God's sight. Jesus took the blameful and made us blameless through his righteousness. Jesus took the reproachable and made us, sinners, you and me, above reproach before him. All true followers of Christ at the moment of our salvation have been made holy and blameless and above reproach. Why? Because of us? No, because of Christ's righteousness was credited to our account. You have been reconciled to Jesus Christ. Jesus, reconciliation, takes an enemy, a sinner, a child of wrath, and through his death and resurrection, restores a right relationship with God, making us a friend, follower, a holy one, a child of the Most High. The truth here is very clear and simple. Have you been reconciled with God? Have you come to God admitting your sin, admitting your alienation, admitting your selfishness, and trusting Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for those sins? So that through what Jesus did for you, you can have a right relationship with God. You can have reconciliation. You can be restored in a relationship with God. Or perhaps you're sitting here today and you're not sure. That brings us exactly to our last point. What we need to continue to do. See, so often at these moments of evaluation, we go back searching for that very first moment of faith. That first moment when we were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But it's interesting here that Paul does not challenge us here in the passage to do that. That's not the point of the evaluation the Bible gives us here. The question isn't to evaluate how your reconciliation began, but the question here is, if right now you are living by faith, right now as a person of faith who's been reconciled to God, the question isn't, how did it begin? The question is, how is it continuing? What a challenge. Do you want to know if you're a reconciled believer? The challenge isn't just to look back in the past. The challenge is to look at your life right now. How are you living your faith right now? The way you're living your faith right now reflects what you actually believe. Being reconciled to God is not just some transaction that happened in the past. Not some kind of fire insurance. But it's a transaction that happened in the past that has created an amazing transformation. Transforming our lives into joyful, obedient followers of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you remember that old song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon. I'm sorry now for all of you that are going to be singing that song most of the day. Tie a Yellow Ribbon. I remember singing that song and being touched by the theme, the popularity of that song. It tells of a man who's been sent to prison. He served his time, and now he's coming home on a bus. But he admits that she who once loved him has every right to reject him. He's to blame, so he's written to tell her that if she forgives him, she could tie a yellow ribbon around that old oak tree. If there's no yellow ribbon, he says, I'll just go riding the bus on by. As the miles roll by, all the man can think about is that oak tree. When he comes home, well, is there going to be a yellow ribbon on it? The song ends with this great joy, with the entire busload of people cheering, as a man sees not one yellow ribbon around that old oak tree, but 100 yellow ribbons around that oak tree. His girl not only forgave him, but she exuberantly welcomed him home. Maybe today you're wondering, if I turn to Jesus, if I go back home to him, how will he receive me? What's going to happen to him if I admit my sin? What's going to happen if I plead for his grace and mercy? Beloved, like never before in your life, you will find the greatest lover of your life welcoming you home. Go home to Jesus today. Maybe for the first time, you need to go home and be reconciled to Jesus today. Or maybe you've wandered away and you need to go home. Like that man on the bus. Perhaps you're fearful of what's ahead. We know our own hearts. We know our sinfulness. And we wonder, could God really forgive us? Let alone celebrate our coming. We could be blessed assured There are yellow ribbons on that tree. He is waiting exuberantly to welcome you home. Let's pray. Father, your scriptures challenge us to, on behalf of Jesus Christ, to implore, to exhort, to challenge us to be reconciled to God. The challenge is out there. Lord, may it be in this hour, at this moment, and right now, as people are praying right now, that they're coming home to be exuberantly welcomed, full of forgiveness and hope and life because of our Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please take a moment. The song starts to play. Take a moment and some quiet reflection before we sing the song. Apply God's message to your life today. And if you need to do something about it, please come see me. Let's take a moment.